Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here with you this morning. I want to thank you for the invite to come and speak to you this week. I'm really looking forward to a spiritually profitable and prosperous week with you. Used to preach in Kokomo, Indiana for about 15 years. I think most of you probably know that. Used to come down here about maybe once a year for at least 3 or 4 years, I think, and would come down and try to preach for you. I've been in Columbus, Ohio for almost 2 years now, and drove over from Columbus this morning. You might be feeling sorry for me that I had to get up at 4:30 in the morning to drive here, but that's the least amount of traffic I've ever seen in Columbus or Indianapolis on the way here, so I loved it. It was great. Ohio is, it's a lot like Indiana, you know, Columbus, but I tell you, the taxes and the traffic, you guys have it good when it comes to taxes, and there is a lot of construction going on in Indianapolis right now, but generally the traffic's a little bit better here than there. So I'm looking forward to it this week. We've built our theme this week around a couple of requests from the men, and I hope that that is going to be needful for the congregation here. And hope the lessons are helpful to you. And to kickstart these lessons this week, I want to look at why a theme about growth is important. And frankly, it's because most churches in America are not growing. Most of them are declining. And this is a change from what those who probably established this local congregation once saw. You probably saw at one point in time that the founders of the Gadsden Church, a time where the church was rapidly growing, where the building was packed and full, and that's why you started looking at building another building. I worshiped in that old building at a couple gospel meetings when I was a kid, and so I remember that myself. I remember guys like Don Walker and Don Purdy and guys like that who used to preach for Gadsden being in that old building. And I remember that building being full from time to time. And so this is a change. There's a contrast in the church that my grandfather grew up in to the church that my children will probably grow up in. And so I'd like to start with a similar biblical contrast to see if we can learn something from it. And so the title of this lesson is just simply Lessons from a Generation in Decline. Not necessarily our generation only, but we're going to look at a biblical generation, the generation that you read about in Judges chapter 1 and 2, where those people were in decline, when those people were struggling. And we're going to contrast that generation with the generation we read about in Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua 24, we read of Joshua's final speech to Israel. We probably know his famous words. I'm willing to bet almost. I'm not supposed to bet, but I'm willing to bet that there's somebody here who has these words somewhere posted in your house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Anybody have that posted? All right, see? If I would have bet, I would have been good to go. As for me and my house, I've got it in my house too. We will serve the Lord. Joshua, as a leader, set the example for loyalty to the living God who had delivered Israel time and time again throughout their history. And he expected the people who followed his lead to make a decisive choice to toe the line as well, to follow the Lord. After all, God had proven to the people of that day his love. God had proven his power towards the nation of Israel from the time of Abraham's departure from Ur of the Chaldees all the way up to Joshua's unlikely conquest of Canaan's land. Even Rahab, who's a heathen harlot in Joshua chapter 2, when Joshua's spies go into Canaan's land, we read this. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She's got confidence in the Lord and the God of Israel. She says, I know that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab didn't merely believe in the God of Israel because it was popular, because her parents did, because her parents didn't. But she believed in the God of Israel because God's might and power was evident among his people. There was evidence to substantiate her faith, and it is her faith that ultimately saves her. Joshua's generation then did not just hear about God's power. Like Rahab, they were able to witness it firsthand. They saw it. They experienced it. They benefited from it. And so they had every reason to accept Joshua's challenge of loyalty and to commit themselves to serving the Almighty God. And though we see a revival of faith and commitment, especially in contrast to the faithless and complaining wilderness wanderers from just a few years before, a generation later, when you get to the book of Judges, a generation later, the people of Israel are going back to their old ways. The next generation is not made of the same metal as Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua. And so we read this sad statement in the book of Judges 2. Just following the obituary of Joshua earlier in the chapter, it says this: when all that generation, that's Joshua's generation, the elders who outlived Joshua, that generation, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that means they died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now, I think that's an interesting comment, especially considering all that Joshua's generation accomplished and saw and witnessed and all that they stood for. Just a few years later, there's a huge difference in the generation that's coming up. Does that sound familiar? Not sure if you've noticed, but like I said, my grandpa's generation is far different than my children's generation. So I want you to look at a few stats so that we can see that there certainly is a difference here in America. This is from the book Exodus, Why Americans Are Leaving Religion and Why They're Unlikely to Come Back, a 2016 book. Today, nearly 4 in 10, that's 39% of young adults ages 18 to 29, are religiously unaffiliated. That's three times the unaffiliated rate among seniors. 13% of those 65 and older say they're not affiliated with any religion, but 40% of kids ages 18 to 29, three times as many. While previous generations were also more likely to be religiously unaffiliated in their 20s, young adults today are nearly four times as likely as young adults a generation ago to identify as religiously unaffiliated. In 1986, for example, only 10% of young adults claimed no religious affiliation. 1986, I was 7 years old. Now you're doing the math, right? How old is he? But I was 7 years old in 1986. When I was a kid, only 10% of folks 18 to 29 were saying that. All right, let's take a look at some of these statistics that maybe you've seen. This is from the Public Religion Research Institute. This is the percentage of religiously unaffiliated Americans that are raised in a faith group who said they abandoned religious practice at the following time. 62% said they abandoned it before age 18. 28% did so between 18 and 29 in those college years and when they move out of the house. 5% between 30 and 49, 2% after age 50. Right? So a lot of people losing their faith early. Take a look at, this is a book called Churchless, which has some research from the Barna Group, from George Barna and David Kinneman. The Barna Group conducted tens of thousands of interviews with unchurched people, and here's what they found. The number of churchless Americans has jumped by nearly one-third in just 20 years. One-third in 20 years. If unchurched Americans, think about this stat, if unchurched Americans were their own nation, they'd be the eighth largest nation on the earth. There's a lot of unchurched people out there. That's why efforts like the ones that we're involved in this week are important. We're trying to reach out to maybe some of those unchurched people as well as build our own faith.
Amen.
The younger you are, the more likely you are to never have been to church. My kids invite people to church and they from school, and they're kind of shocked when they say, "I've never been to church." For them, my kids have always gone to church, right? And so that's just weird. It's something they haven't grown up with. The younger the generation, the more post-Christian the generation. Another couple, and then we're going to get into the lesson, but professors' belief in God, I think, has an impact as well. 35% of professors do say they know God really exists and they don't have any doubts about it. 17% though have doubts, but they do believe in God. 4% believe in God sometimes. 19% just kind of believe in a higher power. There's something up there in that pie in the sky. 13% don't know if there is a God. They're agnostic. And 10% don't believe in God. They're atheists. Okay? These are the people who are educating our children when they leave home and go to college. And these are the statistics. Nearly half of them struggle with belief. Over half of them struggle with belief in God in some form. One more. 52% of college students reported frequent church attendance the year before they entered college, but only 29% continued frequent church attendance by their junior year. And so this paints a picture of what our generation, the younger generations coming up, what they're struggling with. And I want to say a couple of things about that. When you take a look at a quick survey of statistics, you can see there's some pretty obvious similarities between post-Joshua Israel and America today. And I'm not citing these statistics to depress anyone or insult today's generation, but we need to hear the statistics to sound the alarm and get modern-day America to wake up and to see there's a problem. Our foes are not the Canaanite nations today, but we certainly are in the process of being held captive by sin. We're being plundered by Satan, our churches, our young people. We've rejected God's will about contentment and hard work. We followed after our greed, and now we're held captive by the banking industry and credit card companies in our debt. We've rejected God's will about the home and family, and now we're seeing more and more broke moms and dads because they're divorced, and the divided home is making them slaves to paying child support and alimony. Do you know anybody who's a slave to child support and alimony? Do you know anybody who's a slave to debt? We're being plundered because of sin, because we're leaving God. We have a higher amount of Americans than ever before living off of the government, many whom are able to work and provide for themselves, but their laziness and greed is leading to an overtaxed population. Living off of others isn't God's plan for a capable man and his family. And we have a nation that's inundated with porn and sexuality from our media industries, and it's killing marriages. It's dismantling the home that God intended. It's leading to the sexual trafficking and the assaults, which are becoming far too common today. We've tried to downplay faith in the risen Christ as the only way. We've attempted to open the door to all faiths, even those whose most fundamental followers want to see the death of Christians. And we're beginning to see once unheard of attacks on American soil from the very religious groups that we blindly think we can just openly tolerate without consequence. We've allowed companies peddling alcohol to become the biggest advertisers at the most well-attended sports venues and at the most nationally widespread broadcasts, and we wonder why we have so many alcohol and addiction-related crime issues in our country today. We We've rejected God as our creator and replaced any mention of God in our school system with naturalistic, anti-God teaching to the point that our schools have become factories of naturalism, pluralism, and skepticism for our young, impressionable minds. And we've allowed the glitz and glitter of our iPads, iPods, iPhones to replace any free time that we used to dedicate to Bible study because we're addicted. We're more addicted to petty political feuds in the local rumor mill and squabbling with strangers on Facebook. We've listened to the church surveyors' advice about how to grow a church through business and marketing strategies. And we decided to remove Bibles. We've removed all references to sin, repentance, and hell from our preaching. We've replaced our church sanctuaries with gyms, cafeterias, and game rooms to feed the hungry flesh. Well, we minimize the importance of the hungry soul. Churches aren't as much spiritual centers of improvement as much as recreational centers of entertainment now. And isn't it interesting that in the midst of this cultural shift that we've seen in the past few years, we've seen Christianity shrinking. It hasn't helped. It's hurt. All of these things and so much more, they're a good indication that we're a generation that's moving further from God, and we're making the devil quite happy as our relationship to both God and man has been diminished. But I believe there's hope for our generation. Satan has plundered our generation in much the same way he plundered Israel in Old Testament times. But to get back on track, we need to quickly start learning from their mistakes and proactively work to correct them in our homes. So what is it Israel needed to do to continue helping the next generation? And what is it that we need to do when another generation arises who doesn't know the Lord nor the work which he has done? Well, let me quote a few more statistics to you about some things that have been noted that could be helpful to the young people who are growing up today. This is from a book, Souls in Transition. It says, parents are the most crucial and powerful socializers in the lives of their adolescents. The adolescent years are not the time to disengage as a parent. Growing adolescent independence often necessitates negotiation. If adolescents experience parents who are religiously withdrawn and functionally absent, then the faith of an emerging adult likely will also be vacuous, directionless, and empty. The more adults involved in the lives of adolescents, the better off they will be. Amen. Here's another quote from Christians Are Hate-Filled Hypocrites, another lies you've been told. Book findings say this, parents of students who did not leave the church, we're talking about the ones who didn't leave. We talked about a lot that did leave. Well, what were the people doing right with their kids who didn't leave the church, who didn't quit, who are still faithful today? Well, they emphasize religion twice as much as those students who left the church. Students who stayed in church through college said the first thing they do when they have doubts or questions was talk to their parents and then read their Bibles. They have an open communication with their kids. This is from Families and Faith. Book findings say this, several key findings were discovered in this 35-year study of families. This is a long study here over a course of a long period of time. It focused on the question of how religion is passed across generations. Number one, parents continue to be the single greatest influence on their children's faith. Number two, when a child sees and hears that faith, it actually makes a difference in moms and dads' lives. They're much more likely to follow suit. Young adults are more likely to share their parents' religious beliefs and participation if they feel they have a close relationship with those parents, and young Christians who leave the faith are far more likely to return when parents have been patient and supportive as well. All right. So, quick question here. Does the Bible solution in Judges match up with what the researchers are saying in America? I believe really it does in a lot of ways. And I want to just share with you some of those ways. First of all, as we think about your child's faith and as we think about the things that they need to see from you in their faith, let's start with this. If your child is going to stay faithful, if we're going to raise them up right, if we're going to see a generation that's successful, then we've got to, first of all, teach them to know the Lord. And this is where it very succinctly says, post-Joshua Israel failed. When all that generation, it says, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. The omniscient God knows you. The psalmist wrote, O Lord, you have searched me. You know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. And you understand my thought afar off. That's from Psalm 139. God knows you. Yet do you know God? And to those that God has entrusted you, have you taught them to know God? The consequences in Israel of not teaching our children were very clearly spelled out by Moses. Here's a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn over there with me and take a look at what Moses taught Israel to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you read there in verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Well, how do I teach my kids to do that? These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Keep that thought in your heart. But also, verse 7, teach them diligently to your children. When? Talk of them when you sit in your house. When you sit at the dinner table, do you talk about the Lord with one another? Talk about them when you sit in your house. When you walk by the way, when you're traveling in the car, do your conversations revolve around spiritual topics? Or is it all about sports and the game and what you saw on Fox News today? Are you talking about spiritual things? When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when your kids go to sleep, are you leaving with them thoughts about the Lord? When they rise up? In other words, talk to your children constantly, every time you can get around them, about the Lord. That's how they get to know the Lord. And we can't assume that our children know God because we do. We need to be intentional about sharing the knowledge of God with them. I've asked kids at school, you know, where does your dad work? And sometimes kids will tell you. I used to sub back when I was here in Indiana. And I would ask them, you know, where's your mom and dad work? Where do they work? They tell you. What does your dad do at work? Have no idea. Have no idea. And that's okay. You don't have to know what your dad does at work, I guess. Maybe he does really boring stuff and you just don't care. Right? This guy might be an expert in the field and maybe you don't have any idea what he's doing all day, even though he's an expert. How many kids know a little more about their parents than the Father in heaven? Or about their church, or about what they believe? They don't know the whys and the whats of Christianity. And so we've got to teach our kids to know the Lord. Don't assume because you do or because you were taught, your kids know. Confucius, he once said this, if your plan is for 1 year, plant rice. Your plan is for 10 years, then plant trees. If your plan is for 100 years, educate children. We need to teach our children. If you want your children to know the Lord and His truth, then they need to be saturated with the Word. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it talks about we are disciples, and we are disciples when we hear the Word and abide in the Word, which means we've got to be taught the Word. This generation didn't know the Lord because they apparently weren't taught it. And so that's why we must make time to teach our children about the God we serve. Ephesians 6 says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, are you teaching your kids about the Lord? This is why the church should take its own Bible class teaching seriously as well. It's not our job to entertain the kids, but to spiritually educate them. If we're going to turn the tide on this generation in spiritual education, has to stop taking a back seat to everything else in our homes. We can get so busy with other stuff that we just no longer make time to dedicate ourselves to the study and conversation about the Lord. Teach them to know the Lord. Tied to that, we also need to teach our children about the Lord's work. Teach our children about the Lord's work. Judges 2:10 says this. He says that another generation arose. They did not know the Lord, but they also didn't know the work which the Lord had done for Israel. Now, the two thoughts, knowing the Lord, knowing his work, those are connected. You can't truly know and appreciate the Lord if you don't know what he does and what he has done for us. Israel was in a very blessed situation because they had a God who blessed them from Abraham to Joshua, and yet they forgot. The only reason that we are delivered people today is because we have a God who has worked on our behalf to deliver us through his son, Jesus. If your children are going to honor their parents, it's certainly going to help if they begin to think about the work and the sacrifices their parents have made on their behalf in parenting. Have you ever reminded your children of that? You're disrespecting me. Why are you disrespecting me? You act like you can't stand me. You don't want to, look, I got two teenagers, and I got a 12-year-old who acts like a teenager. So I've got almost three teenagers in my home, so I get it. You get a little attitude sometimes. You kind of remind them, hey, okay, let me tell you how much money I spend on you. Let me tell you how much time I spend on you. Let me tell you how much I don't like to get up. It's 6 a.m. and get you ready for school and how I don't like to take you back and forth to practice every single day of the week, but I do all of it for you because I love you. And I want you to know, as your father, I didn't just create you and leave you. I love you, and I think I'm showing you that. I talk to you. I feed you. I make sure you got clothes. I take you where you want to go. I let you do pretty much what you want to do as long as it's not sinful. Okay? Do you ever remind your kids of that? And of course, mom says, I carried you for 9 months. And I gave birth to you. And let me tell you about what that, she likes to get into the whole story of childbirth. I don't go there, but mom goes there. I diapered you. I fed you. I stayed up sleepless nights with you. Why? Because you wanted to know, I'm not just your parent. I am somebody who has proven by my work that I care about you. And Israel forgot about what God had done. He's not just this God up above who's done nothing for them. No, I took you and I made you a great nation. I didn't have to. I took you out of Egypt. I brought plagues upon that nation to save your nation. I let you cross the Red Sea, and I drowned the Egyptians in it. I fed you with manna when you didn't have anything to eat. Out in the wilderness, I brought water from a rock when you didn't have anything to drink. You complained about the manna, and so I brought you quail so that you could have some meat. Over and over again, I've helped you. I brought you into this land, and yet this next generation, they forgot all about it. They didn't honor God because they didn't know about what God had been doing. And so the writer here in the book of Judges reminds this nation and reminds us through his writing of the work that God has done on our behalf. As we think about our lives as Christians today, God's done a great work for us. Maybe we don't realize it, but we are sinners, lost in sin, deserving wrath and condemnation because we rebel against God. We rejected him. He took his son, he put him on a cross, so that he could pay the penalty for death and of death that we deserve. He's done a great thing for us. Sometimes we're not appreciative enough of what he has done. Teach them about the Lord. Teach them about his work. And then I would also notice this. Be careful about your compromises. In Judges 2 and verse 12, what do we see? These people didn't completely just say, I don't believe in God. I don't want anything to do with God. But they began to compromise with other gods. Other things began to take priority. And so verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. Earlier in Israel's history, they were told God would enable them to drive out all of the evil influences from Canaan's land. Joshua 23, you read about that promise. Compromising with these nations, they were also told in Joshua 23, that would lead to disaster. That would lead to all sorts of trouble. These people were forewarned. This is what's going to happen if you do this. When you read Judges 1, you actually see a pretty consistent pattern. You read about the nation of Israel going into the promised land and expelling some of the evil within its territory, but not all of it. For example, take a look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. Just notice really quickly some of these phrases because the repetition is there because we need to listen to it. Verse 19 says, the Lord's with Judah. He drove out the mountaineers, but he didn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Drove out some of the evil influences, not all of them, though. Verse 21, children of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Bashan. And then other places are mentioned. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants. All of these people they were supposed to drive out were evil influences, evil nations, and yet they didn't get them out. And because of that, we read what we do in Judges chapter 2. Those evil influences had an impact upon their faith. The failure may have seemed harmless at the time, not a big deal, they may have thought, but the end result shows us compromise had disastrous consequences to the faith of the people. The New Testament warns we ought to be careful about compromising, making alliances with evil influences. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, which is actually a reference back to the Old Testament, but it's an application from the Old Testament of a New Testament principle, and that is don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what Israel tried. The Israel of God, the church, isn't supposed to do that. It says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? Verse 17 says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. The word tolerance is a popular word in our society, but many times this is just a more PC term for spiritual compromise. And we're going to be held accountable for the compromises that are made under our leadership. Now, I do want to say there is a degree of tolerance that needs to take place if we're going to get along with one another. We do need to compromise when it comes to our opinions. But when it comes to right and wrong, things that are just black and white, very clear in Scripture, we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11 says. And the compromise you read about in chapter 5 of Ephesians is moral compromise. Don't compromise with immorality. We can't doctrinally compromise. Galatians 2, they were compromising with those who tried to bind circumcision. You can't compromise with doctrinal, with false doctrine. Ancient Christianity was called to stand and to avoid compromising the truth, but modern Christianity, sometimes we're proud when we compromise and minimize truth. And that's a problem. We've got to work together to have unity and be careful about our compromises. I've got two more things. I've got two more minutes, so we got 1 minute for each thing. Forsake your earthly gods. Okay? And that's what they had to do. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. What should they have done? They should have followed the Lord and forsaken Baal and the Asherahs. But you make a choice one way or the other with what you're going to do. What are your earthly gods? I'm sure nobody's got a statue of Baal or Asherah in your home. I certainly hope not. But for a lot of people, we've turned earthly things into our gods. We don't come here on Sunday night because we'd rather watch Sunday night football. Don't worship the Almighty God, but we sexualize human beings. We turn them into objects of our affection. Don't make time to pray, but we spend our time talking about the leaders of our state, nation, because to some, that's the highest form of government. So that's what their focus is. We could look at a lot of other things. But we've got earthly gods sometimes that we need to forsake. Here's the last thing, and I wanted to get to this. And that is, there might be a time, and I certainly hope and pray, and I know some of you are probably hoping and praying that this time comes. But there might be a time when your children or your grandchildren, they do hit rock bottom. And they realize that they've wandered far away from the Lord. They realize that their life is in shambles and in a mess, and maybe they should have been listening to some of what you're trying to tell them all along. And when that happens, and it happened in Israel, respond to their cries. In Judges 2 and verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. I'm not talking about enabling them here. We're talking about leading them lovingly, patiently, and gently out of their sin and showing them the peace and the rest that we can find in God alone. We've got to determine the source of the hurt if the pain will go away. And sometimes the source of the hurt is that we've left God. We've forsaken Him. We've chosen a compromise. We respond to their cries because we seek the heart of God in our own dealings with the lost and with the erring. And we respond to their cries because our Father in heaven has heard our cries and has offered forgiveness and deliverance, and a good father's heart is open when his children cry. There's a time to show tough love, but there's a time for tender love too. And I certainly hope and pray that that'll be the case with some who are leaving and have left. I hope they'll come back. Well, we've got to start making some of these things a priority in our home as we lead our homes and as we lead our churches. Thank you so much for your attention as we've thought about this lesson here today.